This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Oh, my brother, said Christian mournfully, what shall we do? The life we are now living is miserable. As for me, I don't know whether it is best to live like this or to die on the spot. My soul would rather choose to die than to live, and the grave will be easier for me than this dungeon. Shall we live our lives in bondage to this giant? Indeed, our present condition is dreadful, replied Hopeful, and death would be far more welcome to me than to live like this for the rest of my life. But let us reconsider for a moment. The lord of the country to which we are travelling has commanded that we shall not murder anyone. How much more then are we forbidden to take this counsel and kill ourselves? Besides, he that kills another can only kill his body, but he who kills himself kills his body and soul together. Furthermore, my brother, you speak of ease in the grave, but have you forgotten the hell where all murderers will certainly go? You know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Let us also remember that all authority does not lie in the hands of giant despair. As far as we know, others may have been taken by him and yet escaped out of his hand. Who knows but that God, who made this world, may cause the giant to die, or that at some point the giant may forget to lock us in, or that he may shortly have another seizure and lose the use of all his limbs. And if this ever happens again, I am resolved to take courage like a man and must try my utmost to get out from under his hand. I was a fool that I didn't try to do it before. So, my brother, let's be patient and endure for a while. The time may come that will give us a blessed freedom, but let's not be our own murderers. With these words, Hopeful stabilized Christian's mind. So they continued sitting together in the darkness in their sad and despondent condition. Toward evening, the giant went down into the dungeon again to see if his prisoners had taken his advice. But when he came there, he found that they were still alive, but barely. Because they had been given no food or water, and because of the wounds that they had received when he beat them, they could do little more than breathe. Even so, upon seeing them alive, the giant fell into a terrible rage, screaming that since they had disobeyed his counsel, it would be far worse for them if they had never been born. They trembled greatly at this, and I think Christian even fainted. However, when he came to again, he and Hopeful renewed their discussion about the giant's counsel, wondering whether it would be best to take it or not. Now Christian again seemed in favor of doing it, but Hopeful made his second appeal, saying, my brother, don't you remember how brave you have been before? Apollyon could not crush you, nor could anything that you heard, saw, or felt in the valley of the shadow of death. What hardship, terror, and consternation you have already gone through. And now, are you just a bag of fears? You see that I am in this dungeon with you, and I am a far weaker man by nature than you are. This giant has wounded me as well as you. and I have no bread or water either. I am born without the light along with you. But let's exercise a little more patience. Remember how you stood tall in Vanity Fair. You weren't afraid of chains, the cage, or even of a bloody death. If only to avoid shame, which is not proper for a Christian to be found in, let's bear up patiently. Let's bear up under it patiently as well as we can. It was night time again, and the giant and his wife were in bed. She asked him if the prisoners had taken his counsel. He replied, "They are sturdy rascals. They choose to bear all the hardship rather than to do away with themselves." Then she said, "Take them to the castle yard tomorrow and show them the bones and skulls of those we've already killed. Make them believe that before a week comes to an end, you will tear them to pieces as you have done to those before them." So when morning came, the giant returned to them. As his wife had told him, he brought them to the castle yard, showed them the bones, and said, "These once were pilgrims like yourselves, and they trespassed in my grounds as you have done. When I thought it a fitting time, I tore them to pieces. Within 10 days, I will do the same to you. So get back down to your quarters and wait." With that, he kicked and beat them all the way down to the dungeon. They lay there all day Saturday in a terrible state. Now these guys are really suffering at the hand of giant despair. Next week we've got to carry on. Yeah, no, by the time we get them out of there, they're going to be well done. You remember what happened last time? The primary focus that John Bunyan brings out in the last section, and even a little bit in this section, the primary focus was the circumstantial or the secondary causes of despair, the things that always surround a person who finds himself in despair, but they're not the primary causes. It is not those actual conditions that cause the despair. There's something else. There are other primary reasons for despair. You remember last time we looked at the secondary or circumstantial causes for despair, and they, just briefly, they were lost self-confidence, they were knowledge of guilt, they were darkness, they were stuck in their dungeon in the darkness, not knowing what may happen next, and in any life situation where you don't know what might happen next, there was the disgusting smell or the unpleasant life circumstances that they find themselves in, they were deprived of food and water, which is one of the things that can be a secondary cause in despair. They had no communication, which is often the situation we find ourselves in here in this world, where you're trying to get an answer from somebody on the telephone. You just want people to communicate with you, and the situation would be far better. It's another secondary or circumstantial cause of despair. They had personal responsibility for their disaster, which was one of the secondary causes for their despair. They were physically and verbally abused, which was another cause, secondary cause. There was physical disability, fatigue, weakness, and exhaustion in their case, which are more reasons, more secondary causes for despair. They were hopeless. They were receiving hopeless counsel from other people, and here's giant despair. Despair is breathing down their necks all of the time, telling them it's hopeless, they might as well kill themselves. They had the opportunity for suicide, and that opportunity was with them over an extended period of time, and it really began to look appealing to them. So those were some of the some of the secondary or circumstantial causes of despair. Now tonight we see Christian and Hopeful in the dungeon again, and Bunyan begins to open up something of the primary causes, some of the first causes, the real causes of despair in the life of a person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And real believers can fall into a state of despair, as we can see here in Pilgrim's Progress, and as many of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have experienced. We know what it's like, if you've been alive for any period of time in a fallen world, to know what the state of despair is like. So Christian begins to lament over their situation, and he speaks about how hopeless his situation is, and he doesn't know what to do. He's saying to Hopeful, "We don't know. Well, now what are we going to do? Here we're stuck in this situation. There's no way out, and there's just no light at the end of the tunnel for us." And he reasons. He begins to reason his situation out, and he says, "Life is miserable," and we agree with him. Yes. Life was totally miserable for them there in that situation, in that dungeon, at the hand of a ruthless despot like Giant Despair, urged on by his wife's distrust all of the time in Doubting Castle. And when he says that this experience, this life experience, is miserable, therefore the only way out of this situation that he can see is death itself. So he begins to reason about death, this only escape route, and he says that death will be easier than the dungeon that he is in. And what a sad thing it is in the lives of people who are feeling suicidal, how death does appear to be something that is far more attractive than the miserable situation that they're in. And that is all that they consider. They don't rationally think about the reality of what happens after the moment of death. This type of despair is so blinding, it is so damaging to the rationale of the person who's going to commit suicide, that they don't think logically about what the realities that are going to take place, the realities that are going to face them after the moment of death. And here Christian is so blinded, his mind is so hazy about the moment of death and the prospect of death, that he considers dying a more beautiful prospect than being trapped in this dungeon. And now there, of course, there's a bit of a logical tangle in this whole passage, and John Bunyan does open the concept of suicide in the life of a believer, and I'm not even going to consider the ethics involved in suicide in the life of a believer tonight, because otherwise that would be a whole evening by itself. So I'm deliberately going to ignore that issue in this portion of Pilgrim's Progress. So what he's doing there is he's saying this is miserable, therefore there's no escape, so death is our only escape, and he says that death would be a far more pleasant experience than what we are busy experiencing at this present time. So he projects, another thing he does is he projects his misery into the future, and he says if this is what life is, and this is going to go on and on and on forever, then death really is the only attractive solution that I see. And he just presumes that because he's in the state of misery, that this is what the rest of his life is going to look like. He's not considering the possibility that he may escape from Giant Despair, as Hopeful mentions later on. So notice, just in Christian's reasoning over here, we see some of the primary causes of despair in the life of a believer. And they are like this. The first and the primary cause of their despair from the start, this was one of the issues involved, is that they had sinned by choosing to take a path outside of the way of faith. That's how they ended up there. They wouldn't be there, they wouldn't be in a state of despair if they had not personally sinned by going off the path. You'd agree that this is logical in Bunyan's narrative here. So the primary cause in the beginning was the sin. That's what led them there. Secondly, once they had become aware of the fact that they had sinned, you remember, hiding under that little shelter, they dealt in a wrong way with their sin. They didn't deal with their sin in a biblical way. They didn't come to God and acknowledge their sin. They didn't confess their sin. They didn't receive God's forgiveness. And they didn't go back onto the path. Rather, they had a sub-biblical way of dealing with the sin that they were guilty of. So they sinned first by choosing the wrong path. They sinned secondly by not dealing with their sin in a biblical way. And you remember in Psalm 32 verse 5, where David is speaking about his sin, He said, "When I," he said, "then," in verse 5, "then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And I found this to be one of the hardest things for a person who's struggling in a state of despair to do. To acknowledge the true, real nature of the particular sin they may have committed. I'm not saying all despair comes from personal sin, but there is often a personal sin involved. But when there's personal sin involved, one of the hardest things to do is to acknowledge the reality of the sin, the true nature of this sin that I'm guilty with. And often it is, well, we just stepped over into the meadow. It wasn't such a big thing. Well, this is all we did. You know, it wasn't such a big thing that I was guilty of. You know, like in David's case, well, it was, you know, the army was out at war. You know, and I looked over the wall and I saw this woman. It wasn't a big thing. It was just once in my whole life. You know, it's not like I do this every day. And you might be able to rationalize your sin. And in a person who's filled with despair like David, you remember in Psalm 32, he went on and on and on in silence and he wouldn't acknowledge his sin to the Lord. And then in verse 5 he says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity." And that's the quickest way for a Christian to fall into a state of despair is to sin and not to acknowledge the true nature of that sin that you've committed and to acknowledge that this really is a serious thing. And this is something big enough to throw me into a state of despair and to lead me all the way to a point where I'm in a place like doubting Castle. I begin to doubt God. Life becomes miserable. And I just want to encourage you, never overlook the seriousness of having committed a sin and not dealing with it in a biblical way. I know, in my own experience, I know what it's like. I'm a sinner. I'm a fallen person. I know what kind of despair you can fall into when you are in love with a particular sin and you follow it and you follow it and you follow it and you come to the point where you don't know if there's any way back. Like these people, they're so far from the way now, they think that death is the only way out. They're not even considering getting back on the road anymore. Well, Christian anyway. And then, so that's the second primary reason. It's sin, then not dealing with sin properly, and then thirdly, they doubted and distrusted God. Even in this current state, they're in this dungeon, they're even looking at God, and it is as if they are saying, God has not rescued me in these circumstances, that's why we are miserable. It's as if they're in a situation and they're saying, well, God should be rescuing me, and if God is not rescuing me from this miserable situation, then I doubt that God is even able to do this. They doubt the power of God. They doubt God's ability to rescue them. They doubt God's willingness to rescue them from that situation. So they're in doubting castle. And the misery came about. You might even reason, these people in the dungeon, they might even reason, the misery even came about as a result of the fact that God hasn't rescued them from that situation, that he didn't, you know, make the giant have one of those fits and they could escape before he even beat them in the first place. You know, how about when the giant was walking on his grounds the very first morning and he found them under that little shelter? Maybe the Lord could have made the giant go into seizures right there on that early morning and they could have escaped on that day. So doubt begins to creep in, and even that beginning when you start pointing fingers when you're in a state of despair, beware that your finger doesn't land on God and say, but God, it's your fault. I think it's because you haven't done something, or because you have done something, that I'm in this state of despair. And then, second last, they began to believe that there was no escape from the situation. One of the most terrible things in a state of depression, in a state of despair, is that you really begin to believe that there is no escape. And I remember that time when I was in a state of depression. I remember for a period of years being in that state and thinking, this really is what the rest of my life is going to look like. And I praise God that He broke me out of that prison, He broke me out of that dungeon of despair, and He's put me in a position in life where I can look back on despair rather than looking out of despair and saying, this is what my whole life is. And they began, this is one of the primary causes, they began to believe that there was no escape. Therefore, their situation was hopeless. This is a primary cause. The other things are circumstantial. They're happening around you. But when it begins to take root in your own heart, where you say to yourself, I believe that this is never going to end. This is a primary cause of despair in the life of a believer. And then, there was something else I was going to mention, but I think I'll leave it for next time. Otherwise, we're going to be here too long. So a Christian is complaining. We've seen Christians reasoning, and we've seen in Christians reasoning some of the primary causes of despair. We're going to look at a few more just now. And so we move on, and we see what hopeful begins to argue. And what a wonderful person Christian ended up in Giant Despair's castle with, but hopeful. And I've often been surprised in counseling how far a little bit of hope can go. When a person's in a total state of despair, where they're giving you one word answers, when you're looking at them and you explain a whole lot of things and you ask them to explain something back to you, what do you understand by this? And they give you a one word answer, and you know it's very hard to speak to people who are in a state of depression to the point where they won't even speak to you, where they won't tell you what's going on, how they're reasoning, how they're thinking. But what a wonderful person God put Christian in this prison with, and hopeful is with him, and hopeful begins to breathe out his hope, and just a little bit of hope, just a glimmer of hope, is going to go a long way in Christian's state of despair. And hopeful begins to argue. He says, yes, the present life is miserable and death would be welcoming. And of course, he's speaking about the death of a believer if he dies in the Lord Jesus Christ and is received into the arms of the Lord Jesus. But he's saying, no, but we can't kill ourselves. That is not the way we want to come into eternal glory. And John Bunyan, as you can see from his position here, he's saying that if a person takes his own life, he is considered by God to be a murderer. Now, of course, as I said, there's so many ethical issues surrounding this, and the two schools are that. If a person, some say, I don't believe this, some say that if a true Christian takes his own life, then he loses his salvation and he's treated as a murderer. Another position is, and this is the position I personally hold to, even though I find it very hard to understand, is that a true believer is a person who by nature will not take his own life. Yet in the lives of true believers there are some situations where they do act sinfully and God is willing to forgive certain sins. And that's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to even try to pretend I have the answer for this particular issue, but I do believe it's very difficult for a true believer to come to the point where he'll kill himself. He has the Holy Spirit of God living in him. So if a person who appears to be a true believer takes his own life, the question is not whether he's going to be in heaven or not. The question is, was he a true believer or not? So I'll just leave that. I'll put that in your pipe and you can smoke it and think it through. But it's a huge thing. I've got some good lectures on this. I've got a whole book on suicide, and I've read through so many different views on suicide. Some of them are terrible, some of them are half believable, some of them are confusing, but I'm going to just leave it at that. I'm going to take the coward's way out and just ignore the issue. So what hopeful says, yes, if you die as a believer, if your life is taken, if the giant hits us and we die and we go into eternal glory, yes, what a blessing. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, but God has commanded that people should not kill. And he says that if we are commanded not to kill, we've got to consider what God has said. Do not kill. Don't take your own life. And God's command is more important than the feelings that a person experiences while they're in that state of despair. He also says hopeful reasons with him. He says a person who kills another person kills only his body, yet a person who kills himself kills both his body and his soul together. Now, you've got to consider that, and that's John Bunyan's position. Now, if a person, says hopeful, kills his body and his soul, surely the grave is not more welcoming than the dungeon. And I think just to put this in more practical terms, what Hope is saying to Christian is, wait, just think about the possibilities that exist beyond death. Now, do you know for absolutely sure that if you took your own life now, that you would be welcomed into eternal glory? He's making him think. Just stop, take a word of caution, think this thing through, and think about the commands of God. Don't kill. God is saying to you, don't kill yourself. Don't kill another person. Don't, and that includes killing yourself. So Hopeful continues. And he says, remember that not all authority is in the giant's hands. Despair doesn't have the power to command everything that you do in your life. It doesn't have the power to tell you what to do, and it certainly doesn't have the power to push you to the point of death. And as I've been showing, that the primary causes of despair happen inside the individual, and Hopeful is going to bring out something very interesting now. The primary cause is when I personally come to believe that this is all there is and that I'm never going to get out of the situation, and in that particular situation you realize that despair is not the thing that is driving you to the point of suicide. It is your own personal belief. It's what you've come to believe. It's something that you've said to yourself, this is reality. Meanwhile, despair is not the final reality. The cause is found inside what you believe, and that you see that in distrust's comments right at the end. Who knows, Hopeful says, God might even cause the giant to die. He says, who knows? Maybe the giant has actually captured other people and they've escaped. We don't know. He says, maybe God will cause the giant to forget to lock the gate. That might happen. He says, or maybe the giant may have another seizure and they can escape. And layer after layer after layer is giving Christian hope. And he's saying, there are possibilities in this situation that you haven't thought about. Because one of the problems, as you see in Christian, in a state of despair, is people take on a totalitarian mindset. And let's say, it's totally despair. You know, we're either totally out of here, or we're totally in despair. We're either living, or we're dying. There's no intermediate. It's either all or nothing. And it's sad to encounter people who are in a totalitarian mindset when it comes to despair. No, if it's like this, this is what my whole life's going to be like, and I don't want to live like this. So Hopeful is saying to him, no, but it's not totalitarian. Despair is not a total thing. You might be in the situation now, but there are other ways in which you could be able to reason that there can be hope. There can be hope if you reason this thing out properly in your mind. So Hopeful resolves to wait for God and to wait for God's opportunity for them to escape. He says, I don't know what lies ahead of me, but I trust God, and God may give us an opportunity to escape from this giant. So when the opportunity comes, notice secondly, Hopeful says there's an God will wait for God's opportunity, and then secondly, when the opportunity comes, we will arm ourselves with courage and we will go for that opportunity. We won't just sit and look at the opportunity and say, there's no escape, we can't do anything about it. No, take the opportunity. And Hopeful encourages Christian to stand up like him, like a man, and to embrace this opportunity and to use it. So then he encourages Christian again to be patient, and he says, rather do this and wait for the blessed freedom that God is going to bring about. And he puts before Christian the wonderful freedom. Remember, walking on the path, meeting all the individuals, speaking to people, enjoying the sunshine, enjoying the meadow along the side of the river. I mean, I can imagine what he's saying there. Wait for the blessed freedom. You're going to have this freedom that you had before. So these words helped Christian to think rationally. And it puts off his suicidal mood for another period of time. So notice, even in this portion, we find some more primary causes for despair. Christian had removed God from his situation and tried to calculate a way of coping by himself. You notice in his reasoning, this is miserable, this is going to be my whole life, therefore death is the only solution. And he had removed God. Remember, Hopeful was saying, maybe God will cause the giant to fit. Maybe God will cause the giant to forget to lock the gate. Maybe maybe God will do this or that. And Christian had removed God from the equation. He was just saying, look at the possibilities that lie before us. And God intervening was not one of those possibilities that he was entertaining. Think of Psalm 121 verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Yes, he was in a dungeon. Yes, there were bars. Yes, there were gates. No, he couldn't chew through the bars. No, he didn't have the means to escape by himself. But he, in this situation, Hopeful is reminding him, look at God. Look at God. Look at God. God is able at any moment to rescue you from this dungeon. And that was one of the primary causes, is to remove God from the situation. Remove God from your list of possibilities for escape. And it just seems crazy that a Christian person can do this, that you can actually begin to overlook God in this situation, and yet Hopeful is looking at God in the situation. What an encouragement in Hopeful's example. Then you will notice that Christian had discounted God's commands and promises. Remember, in attempting, in considering taking his own life, he was directly disobeying, he was considering directly disobeying what God had said, that people shouldn't kill, there in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. And he had forgotten not only God's commands but God's promises as well. And I've got a whole list of God's promises. Maybe I'll bring them one night and show you. I've got an amazing list of all of God's promises. And if Christian had remembered the promises of God, he would have had some ability to say, yes, but there is a future that lies ahead. This isn't going to be my whole life. And when I come through this, like Job, I'm going to be like gold refined in the fire, and I'm going to be able to help other people who've been in the same situation. So Christian removed God from his situation. Then secondly, Christian discounted God's commands and promises. And thirdly, Christian had forgotten that Satan's power was limited. And in this situation, giant despair's power was limited. He wasn't almighty. Didn't have all power, all authority over Christian's life. And then Christian had forgotten that death doesn't end at all. Death is only the beginning of a new experience. And he had to be absolutely sure that if he was planning to disobey God's command not to kill and go cross the boundary into death, that he truly was going to be safe in the hands of the Lord. Then Christian, finally in this section, Christian was not taking the sovereignty of God into account. In Romans chapter 8 verse 28, of course we've read this in other evenings, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Even sitting in this dungeon, even being in a state of despair, God is working this situation for the good of his people and for his glory. What an amazing thing. Even if you can't see how it's happening, you can look at this and you can say, yes, I'm in a state of despair, but even right now as I sit here, God is busy working this situation out so that it will be for my good and for his glory. And you remember, as we've gone through on alternate evenings, we've seen that God's purpose, remember he says there, according to his purpose in Romans 8:28, God is working these things according to his purpose. And what we saw God's purpose was that Christians are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29, in the frustration of this fallen world. Here in the reality of living, remember the section previous to Romans 8:28 that we looked at, the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth up until the present time. It's a frustrated, it's a world that can't reach its purpose, and everything is frustrated and it's breaking down and nothing works the way it should. And in that situation where you've got circumstantial causes for despair, the frustration and the misery and the brokenness and the ineffectiveness of the current creation we live in, God is causing people to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, even in that frustration. And that frustration includes despair, includes being in a state of depression, and God is working that for the good of his people, even the depressed, even the person who's in despair, and for his own glory. So the second, that was the second portion, the two primary causes for despair, those two whole sections that we looked at. Now, Bunyan goes on to write a few more sections in here, and I'm nearly finished today. He he adds on a couple more of the secondary or the circumstantial causes. And we see giant despair coming down into the dungeon again, and he's so angry to find that Christian and Hopeful are still alive. They're starving, they're wounded, they're bleeding, and he can't believe that they haven't died yet and they haven't taken their own lives. And he starts screaming at them and saying to them, "You've disobeyed my counsel." And it's a strange thing to him that they seem so fearful of him, yet they haven't done what he said. And giant despair tries to cause them to fall into a state of fear by saying to them, "You think it's bad now? Now it's going to get even worse now that you've disobeyed my counsel. You haven't done what I've said." And he warns them. And of course, fearful, in a state of fear, Christian and Hopeful discuss whether they should not reconsider the giant's counsel. Maybe we should kill ourselves. And of course, the same conversation ensues, where Christian is saying, "But Hopeful, maybe we should kill ourselves. Look how scary this giant is." And then Hopeful again comes back to Christian, and this time he comes with even more force. And he comes to describe something of the reality of the situation even more colorfully. And Christian, Hopeful, argues in the following way. He says to Christian, "But Christian, remember how brave you were in the past." And this is another primary cause. Christian had forgotten how he had overcome battles in the past. He was deliberately wiping those things from his mind. And Hopeful says to him, "Remember, Apollyon himself came against you and he couldn't crush you. You fought against Apollyon." And then he says, "Remember, you were in the valley of the shadow of death, and all of that horrible scene that you went through in the valley of the shadow of death, and all of that darkness and all of the terrible thoughts that were going through your mind, and the thought that you were going to fall into the fire or into the chasm, you thought you would never make it through there, and yet you made it through that. You're forgetting that. You're forgetting the challenges you've faced and you've come through." And then he says to him, "But Christian, also look back to Vanity Fair. Remember when Hopeful was looking at Christian and seeing how Christian stood up as a man of God in the face of death. He wasn't afraid of the chains. He wasn't afraid to be mocked and have the city garbage thrown on him. And he wasn't afraid to go in front of the magistrates and to be misrepresented and misunderstood. And he wasn't afraid to see his own friend Faithful burnt at the stake and then to go back to his cage, his prison cell, and to await the same death himself. He overcame that." And Hopeful is saying to him, "Remember, remember, remember. Look back at all of those things." And he's saying to him, "But now, Christian, look at you. Even though you've gone through all of those, now you're in a state of despair. You're in a state of fear when giant despair comes against you." And he says to him, and I find this amazing, he says to him, "But, and Christian, look at this. I'm in this situation as well. I'm Hopeful. I'm in this situation. I've been beaten in the same way that you've been beaten. I've been starved in the same way you've been starved. I've been in the darkness the same way you've been in the darkness. I've been deprived of communication the way you've been deprived of communication. I've been in the situation where I've been severed from close friends and family. I'm lonely as well, just like you are. I also see that we're stuck in this dungeon, and I also don't see the possibility of escape in this situation. But I haven't fallen into that situation that you've fallen in. And I think in this particular argument that Bunyan brings about, he's showing two men in the same cell, yet one falls into despair and the other doesn't. And he's showing that the primary cause in despair is not the circumstances that these people are in, but in the action that is taking place in these people's hearts. This is what's happening. Christian came to believe that there was no hope, yet Hopeful believed that there was hope. That something, he didn't know what was going to happen, but he had hope. True biblical hope. And next time, I'd like to go through some of the scripture's teachings on true biblical hope, which really is the escape from a state of despair. So these primary situations, these primary causes for despair are the following. Christian was forgetting past victories that he had been in, and I think this is similar to Psalm 77. I'll just read some of these verses where this is the Psalm of Asaph. In verse 1 he says, "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refuses to be comforted. Look at verse 3. He says, I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired. Listen to verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He in anger withheld His compassion? All these questions, amazing questions for a person in despair. Is it possible that God has forgotten to be merciful? Of course the question is no. How do you know that God is a God of mercy, and you can look back at all of the times that God has shown mercy? And look at what he says. The psalmist continues in verse 10 and he says, then I thought, to this I will appeal. Now he starts to argue the situation out. He says, to this I will appeal. The years of the right hand of the Most High, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. And the psalm carries on from that point. But he shows how in this state of misery, he begins to reason out the situation and say, is it possible that God has changed so much that he has left me here in a vindictive way? And the answer is no, God has not changed. And the psalmist goes back and he says, I'll remember this, I'll remember this, I'll remember this. And hopefully he's saying to Christian, go back and remember. Think about all of those things that God has carried you through. Think of all of those blessings that God has given you in the past. So Christian was forgetting past victories and deliverance. And then Christian was focusing on the problem and not on the power and the promises of God. Thirdly, they had neglected, I don't know if anyone noticed this, but they had neglected to pray. They weren't even praying in that dungeon. They're in a state of despair and they're not even speaking to God. It's as if God has disappeared. It's as if God has vanished in the darkness and they're not even praying. And you'll notice in Psalm 14, a well-known psalm, it says there in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seeks God. And verse 3 says, all have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. This verse quoted in Romans 3. There is no one who does good, not even one. And notice what he says in verse 4. He says, will evildoers ever never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? Notice what the psalmist is writing here. He's drawing a portrait of the wicked person. And one of the things that characterizes the wicked person is that he does not call on the name of the Lord. And what's happened to Christian and hopeful in this dungeon is they reverted to that kind of lifestyle that is characteristic of wicked people. It's the sin of failing to call out on God as Christian people call out on God. This is what makes us different. Christian people see God. And when we're in the state of despair, we see God and we call out to God. As the psalmist said just now, Asaph, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He's our only hope. So that was one of the primary causes of despair. They did not call out to the Lord for help. They didn't even pray. And then finally, this evening, we see despair speaking with distrust, his wife. And he exclaims to them, he says, oh, these guys are so sturdy, man. I just can't get them. I can't intimidate them into a position where they'll kill themselves. And he says with this incredulous tone in his voice, I'm sure, they choose to endure all of the hardship rather than doing away with themselves. And this is what Christian people are called to do, to endure the hardship in hope that God is the good God and God will work this out for your good and for His glory. And notice what she advises him. She says to him, well, show them something of their future. Show them the heap of bones and skulls from previous prisoners. And take note of this. She says, make them believe. Make them believe that before the end of the week, you will tear them to pieces as you have done to those before them. That's the key in this thing. If giant despair can make them believe that their situation is hopeless, in actual fact, the situation is far from hopeless, but if they believe the situation is hopeless, they might be driven to the point of suicide. They might stay in that state of despair and sinning against God on and on and on and be totally ineffective in their Christian lives. And she says, distrust. And remember her name. Distrust says, make them believe. It's a lack of trust in God that says, I believe the situation is hopeless. I don't trust God to pull me out of this. So he goes down and he warns them within 10 days he will tear them to pieces, and he kicks them back down into their dungeons. I just want to tell you a story that fits in so well with this. That last Wednesday when we met at Hammon and Hatter's place, I said there that I was going to prison the next day. And I went to the prison and I visited that man who was there. He'd been there for 25 years, and it was an amazing experience to look at this guy and to realize that this guy was in prison before there were personal computers in the average home, before cell phones, before CDs, before email, before the internet, you know, DVDs. He was in prison before any of that happened. He has no concept of what the outside world is like now. But one of the things he told me was that he was condemned for murder when back in the mid-80s, when there was still a death penalty in South Africa. And he said that he was on death row. And I'm telling you this because Giant Despair's wife is saying, make them believe that this is what's going to happen to you. He was on death row. And he said that what happened, there weren't that many of them there. What would happen was that 7 days before a person on death row was executed, the officials from the prison would come in at whatever time of the day or night, you know, exactly 7 days from the time he was going to be executed, they would say to him, you've got exactly 7 days, so do whatever you want to do. Make sure that you've caught up with all of the things you want to do within this next 7 days, because they're your last. And they would tell him, you must write letters to everyone he wants to write letters to. He must speak to anyone he has to speak to. He must deal with his spiritual condition before God if he has to deal with his spiritual condition before God. In those 7 days, something he had to finalize, wrap up his whole life. And he tells me what it was like living in that cell and hearing the gate opening in the middle of the night. He would be woken up in the middle of the night and hear the gate, and everyone was dead quiet. They were waiting to see whose cell door was going to open next. And every time he heard that gate opening, he thought, this is my turn now. And then they would hear the gate opening on the cell next door. And he would think, whew. And up till that point, he was saying to himself, he was a rebel as he grew up, and he was saying to himself that he was so happy when he got the death sentence. He pleaded guilty to all of the charges. He didn't even attempt to defend himself because he had attempted to commit suicide. And he said to himself, at last, now I don't have to kill myself. At least the state is going to put me to death. It's legitimate. And his experience in death row, lying there day after day after day, hearing the cell door opening and thinking, it's today, and then another door would open, and they would hear this guy in the next cell saying, it's me next. And he would see the impact that facing death had on those individuals. And he said over that period of facing death, it had such an impact on his life that he suddenly realized he didn't want to die anymore. And he became fearful of death. And he began to pray to God, and he began to call out to God even in that situation. And it appears that the Lord has brought about an amazing change in his life. It appears that the Lord saved him right in that very situation. And so much like the situation we've been, a real life story, like this situation we've been reading in Pilgrim's Progress. These guys are sitting there, and the giant is trying to make them believe that it's hopeless. Next time the door opens, it's going to be you. And he's trying to put them in such a state of fear that they might even take their own lives. So, even though said a lot of things. It's been jumbled up this evening. I would just like to show you that the primary cause of despair is not in the circumstances that surround an individual who's in despair, but the decision that a person makes to fall into despair in that situation. And if there is sin involved in saying, I believe that there's no hope because even God can't save me from the situation, then there is hope, because you can come to God and say, God, forgive me for thinking in that sinful way. God, please help me in this situation, and there's true biblical hope.